It was a very, very holy moment, filled and pregnant with conflicting emotions and feelings. A sense of helplessness, deep grief and pain, and yet, strangely enough, a keen awareness that God's presence filled that room and occupied the space in between the sound waves as words went from my mouth to the couple's ears and the couple's mouth to my ears and the tears that we both shed. That moment of which I speak took place just a week ago today. Following the morning worship, on my way home, I received an urgent call from the on-call chaplain at the Civic, saying a couple had just given birth to a dead child and had requested the United Church minister from the on-call chaplaincy list to come and to bless the child and to be with them. I can't tell you the emotions that ran through my mind and filled my heart as I made my way to the hospital, as I parked my car and walked up to the fourth floor and inquired at the desk with the nurses where I would find the family, and was greeted by the nurse with whom I was very impressed, who took me to the room. And there, as our eyes fell upon each other, husband and wife, mother and father, in shock, overcome, despairing. And I couldn't help, as I entered that room, to feel somewhat conflicted, somehow conflicted. Conflicted in the sense that I was keenly aware of the deep gratitude and the deep joy that our four children have granted us and given us. And yet here this couple, anticipating for 9 months the joy of life, have this grief crash down on them. I spoke with them, exchanged condolences, deep sorrow, did not hide, and was very evident in the tears that welled up in my eyes. I asked permission to hold little Kate, wrapped in a blanket, in my arms. I prayed with them. I sang to her. I anointed her head, cuddled her to my breast, and spoke and listened to that wonderful couple. During the course of the conversation, there was a hint of wondering, is there something that we have done for which we are being punished? Who has sinned, this man or his parents? He's born blind, so somebody must have done something wrong. So goes the teaching, so goes the ideology, so goes the thinking. If something bad happens to you, you must have done something wrong. You're being punished for it. In that hospital room, even on the streets of Jerusalem, probably near the temple where Jesus encountered this blind man, I felt very assured to affirm in the way of Jesus that that was not true. You are not being punished. Jesus said to his disciples, no, it is not about whether this man has sinned or his parents. This is an opportunity for God's glory to be manifest. Does that mean that God caused the blindness? I don't believe it. I don't. Jesus is putting to rest the notion that there's somehow some kind of tied string according to what happens to us and some designation of sin. Now, that is not to say there are not consequences of wrongdoing and so forth, but that's not what's being addressed here. Why is it that we have this penchant in us to find fault, to blame others? Why is that? Why, when we look on others, we see in a projection not our own reality, not the fact that we are similar in our own lives, and we close our eyes to our own life and we look for blame in someone else's? Why do we do that? Why do I do that? I do that. Jesus' conversation with his disciples is one that is meant also for us. For here we have an incredible story that can go in many directions, but I want to stay with one particular theme. The theme of the different kinds of blindnesses that afflict us. I often wonder, how does a person who is not sighted hear this story? I think that's an important question. But I also wonder, how do we who are sighted hear this story? For Jesus is talking about more than physical sight. The physical sight was an opportunity to bring attention to something deeper. Notice that the man did not even ask Jesus for healing. Jesus saw him. He was a beggar like many other beggars, and drew particular attention to his well-being after the question by the disciples. And it demonstrates that the disciples, even those in the close circle around Jesus, didn't get it right. They too fell victim to the ancient tradition and perception that somehow this man must have sinned or his parents. It was believed in ancient times that a fetus could even sin in the womb. And the ancients believed, in a sense, that light was kind of like a stuff. It was a substance that emanated from inside a person, and that the eyes were the apertures or the places where that light came through. And so if someone was blind, it meant they did not have that light inside of them. They were in total darkness. That was the thinking. And those people were ill-treated and ostracized. He was begging at the mercy of others for his well-being daily. But notice some of the implicating references in this story. After Jesus takes him, puts mud on his eyes, sends him to the pool, and he comes back and he's able to see, you would think that people would be happy. Don't you find in your own life or in the life of others, you've observed that sometimes it's the hardest thing to feel joy and rejoice and be happy for people that, one, you never notice, or two, you really don't have much thought of? Don't you find that? Well, his neighbors did. Because his neighbors, all of a sudden, they said, isn't this the guy who used to be begging? Some said, yes, he is. Others said, no, he looks like him. Notice in every reference to this person, his name is not used, and people aren't sure who he is. That is the way it is for some people in our lives, in our daily venues of daily routine. There are people we might see every day whose plight and whose identity we ignore. We walk by. Something happens to them. We can't even tell you who they are. Whether it's neighbor, panhandler, colleague at work, we can't tell you a thing about them, even though we see them every day. The conversation is kind of like a comedy of errors all of a sudden. Because they start trying to figure out who this person is. And isn't it interesting that when we have particular categories in our lives, ideologies and who should belong where, that we come off looking a little bit ridiculous. For here is evidence in front of these people, and they can't figure out who he is and what's happened to him. And do you notice that in each instance, his opinion is resorted to as a last resort? The people, the neighbors are first debating about whether this is the man, and then he's got to say, "Hello, I am the man. Why don't you ask me? I'm here. See me, not the issue. Don't debate the issue about whether it's Sabbath or whether this person was blind or is this the man. Hello, see the person." The same thing happens when they go to see his parents. "We don't believe him, so you tell us. Was he born blind or did he used to beg? You tell us, because we don't believe him." And they say, "Yes, he is." And what did the parents say to them? "Ask him, he's of age." What about the person? It is interesting that our lives betray the fact that we too need to be healed. Perhaps not of outer darkness, but of inner darkness, inner blindness. The question here isn't so much, why has this happened to this man? Why? Perhaps the question is, what next? What do we do? How do we see differently? How do we live? How do we love differently? The challenge to each of us, you and to me, is to recognize that our faith and our followership of Jesus is meant to propel us in the direction of human need, of human life, beyond our categories, philosophical and moral. They are important. We should debate them. We should talk about them. But not at the expense of caring in practical, embodied ways for those who have need, and not at the expense of excusing ourselves and justifying our positions. Jesus is challenging those disciples and all who would read and hear that people matter at the deepest core of their being and in their need. They matter. They matter so much that God is perturbed by religious groups, people like me, maybe you and others, who have comfortable categories of keeping certain ones out and other ones in. Where is our blindness in our living? Where is our blindness in our acting? Where is our blindness in our welcoming? Where is our blindness? People we have written off, whose plight and concern, whether near downtown Ottawa, downtown Hindenburg, or far, the deepest places of Africa or Southeast Asia, do not matter to us because we are too busy to see them. They are the poor. They are the developing nations. They are panhandlers. They are category. They are not neighbor. Where do we need greater sight? In struggling for this, with this same thing, because this is a struggle, came across George Herbert's poem, Affliction. And he is struggling himself, this masterful poet, with what is going on in him and what he does not see, what berates him, as it were, and what his deepest soul is aspiring after. I share this with you. "Broken in pieces all asunder, Lord, hunt me not. A thing forgot, once a poor creature, now a wonder tortured in the space betwixt this world and that of grace. My thoughts are all a case of knives, wounding my heart with scattered smart. As watering pots give flowers their lives, nothing their fury can control, while they do wound and prick my soul. All my attendants are at strife, quitting their place unto my face. Nothing performs the task of life, the elements are let loose to fight, and while I live, try out their right. Oh, help, my God, let not their plot kill them and me and also thee. who art my life, dissolve the knot as the sun scatters by his light all the rebellions of the night. Then shall those powers which work for grief enter thy pay, and day by day labor thy praise and my relief with care and courage, building me till I reach heaven and much more thee. What Herbert's poem invites us to do is to be humble and truthful enough to confess our delusions. What a difficult life to live. What a difficult life to live it is for us according to our delusions, according to our false assumptions. And Herbert's poem is an invitation for us to see with God's help from the inside out, and thereby seeing enable us to be more available to others. You know, conversations I have with folks, they say, you know, I can't believe miracle stuff and I can't believe this faith stuff. You turn on the TV and you see these evangelists and people coming up with crutches and they get their hands, their head whacked and they drop the crutches and they go walking. You hear stories of people who see in the snow visions of the Virgin Mary or talk about all kinds of things that they've had happen to them, mystical, and they're too afraid to let anybody know. I don't believe all that stuff. I'm afraid of getting taken in. I'm not gullible. And so the question that is posed sometimes is, what if we believe that something is of God or from God that isn't? That's the question that's posed. But I think this text, and I think our faith cries out for the response to a deeper and different question. What if things and circumstances and happenings are from God and we do not believe it? That is the more poignant question. What if? What if the miracles of daily life are opportunities for us to break open the cracks in our systems of delusion so that we may see with our heart and faith in order to meet human need and predicament? What if? As Jesus says, neither the parents nor this man has been born blind, but here is an opportunity for God's grace to be manifest. What opportunities in our daily life are rendered possible because of some circumstance that we would close the book on, that we would say, that doesn't concern me? A few weeks ago, I was coming from an event at Parliament Hill, walking back to my car. It was cold. I was hurrying. And as I had gone some 3 hours, 3-4 hours before, there was a man sitting on the grate, warming himself. And I had said hello as I went by. And as I came back, he was still there. And I said, it must be cold. You must be freezing. He says, oh, it's kind of warm here until they come and move me off here. The cops will be around soon. I said, you know, there are shelters around, and I'd be happy to drive you to one. He said, no. I'm okay. I said, are you hungry? He said, yeah. I said, well, there must be something still open. Let's go get something to eat. And he pointed across the street at McDonald's. I was going to take him somewhere else. That's where he wanted to go. We went inside. He brought all of his earthly possessions, knapsack, some garbage bags and so forth. And immediately the staff behind the counter, perhaps they'd seen him or he'd been in there before, stepped back and they started to put their hands up. And they observed this. And I walked in beside him and I said, we're here for something to eat. And immediately they turned and they looked at me and they ignored him. He said, well, what do you guys want? I said, ask him. He ordered his meal, Not my favorite place, I have to confess that. But there we were, there we were. The people in the establishment physically moved away from us. And a brief conversation that I had with this man, I'm not going to use his name, he told me his name, opened my eyes to some aspects of Aboriginal spirituality and culture. He was First Nations. And our exchange, I felt, was deeply holy. And I kept thinking after I said goodnight, and I made the staff promise, because he wanted two apple pies and they had only had one and they had to make the others. I said, I'm paying for it. You make sure he gets it. And he stood behind me and he said, yes. But I couldn't help thinking as I left him, I would have missed an opportunity to give glory to God had that encounter not happened. I would have missed an opportunity to give glory to God had that encounter not happened. Eyes from the inside out. Jesus, open our eyes also. Amen.